All right, well, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Last week we studied 1 Peter, this week 2 Peter, and on we will go into the Johns and Jude and then Revelation, and then that will complete our time in the New Testament. Has it been that long, but it really has gone by very fast, studying at a bird's eye view, God's Word, and I hope that this has been an encouragement for each one of you as we take time on our own to go home and throughout the year, throughout the week, throughout the months ahead, when we plant our eyes on one of these passages, at least in the New Testament, that we will be able to contextualize what's going on in that book, so that we can really feed on it the way that the Holy Spirit intended. The Holy Spirit is the original author of this word, and we're going to see that tonight in particular. If you will, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a great passage of Scripture. If you've got your Bible, circle that passage of Scripture. You will come back over and over to that passage when you're talking to somebody about the authority, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Because here you have in this small little passage that Peter is describing the Word of God and the way that the Holy Spirit intended us to receive that Word. He says that men did not just prophesy because they wanted to prophesy. That's what it means. They didn't just do it just because they wanted to. They did it as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And that word picture is one where it's kind of like a boat, a sailboat, and you've got the sail up, and then the wind is blowing into that sailboat and driving it where it wishes. How does that relate to the Word of God? Because through His Holy Spirit, God orchestrated Paul to write the epistles of Paul, for John to write the Gospel of John, for Matthew to write Matthew, and Luke to write Luke. But as their sails are up, you say, how did they know where to go? How did they know what to write? How did they know what to say? The Holy Spirit blows and moves them in the direction that He wants them to. We do not believe that they went into some sort of trance, that they didn't know what they were writing. No, we believe that they, with their own personalities and their own individualities, they sat down to write, and maybe they had the church on their heart. Maybe they had a need that was pressing at the time. That's what I hope that we've conveyed during these studies. But the Holy Spirit, see, Paul was writing, but the Holy Spirit is speaking. Peter is writing, the Holy Spirit is speaking. God is speaking. And that procedure called the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Word of God, this is what we have before us, and that's why we call it God's Amazing Book. If you have your hand out there, let's look at a few of the fast facts. 2 Peter was written by Peter, written to Christians who were scattered, persecuted, and maligned. Written when? A.D. 65 to 66. And written why? To warn against false teaching, doctrinal error, and moral compromise as we live in the last days. Can you turn over to the back page? Turn over to the back page of your handout. At the top of it, there was a helpful timeline that I put in here so that you could kind of see a picture of what things were happening during this time. So last week we talked about how Rome burns to the ground. And Nero, the Caesar at the time, he blames who? He blames Christians. He started taking heat for burning Rome. Most people believe that he burned down Rome so that he could build it the way he wanted to build it. And so he's starting to take heat. And so he instead cast the blame onto Christians. And he already knew people didn't understand Christians. They didn't really like them that much. They didn't understand them more than anything. They called them atheists because they wouldn't worship the gods of the Roman culture at the time. And so the persecution began to intensify. Look at that. Around 64 AD is when that took place. So Peter writes the letter called 2 Peter around 64, 65 AD. Peter is possibly executed in Rome in AD 67. We say possibly as in we don't know exact dates, but we think that it was around 67 AD. And then Nero commits suicide in AD 68. He was a madman. And then in AD 70, the Romans decimate Jerusalem, which who predicted? In AD 70, Jerusalem was decimated. That means that Jerusalem was destroyed. Who predicted that that would happen? Jesus did. That's right. He would say, you know, the disciples would walk along and they would say, look, Jesus, here's our temple, this incredible temple, Herod's temple. What a feat to see. And he says, I tell you the truth, that there'll be a day when not one stone will be left on top of another. And that was accomplished. Now, Jesus mentioned that somewhere around 30 or 33 AD, somewhere between those dates. And here we have not more than 40 years from the time that he said it to the time that it actually happened. 70 AD is when it actually took place. Jerusalem ransacked based on the persecution that was taking place from the Christians. And so with that persecution intensifying, so what's interesting is Peter in 1 Peter is basically dealing with the persecution from the outside, dealing with the intensity of the trials and tribulations that Christians will have to deal with living in this world. The persecution is intensifying from the outside. 2 Peter focuses on internal conflicts that are happening inside the church. You have things that are going on inside, and in particular, he's dealing with false teachers. This isn't the first time we've heard about false teachers within the church. We've seen it over and over and over again in the letters. Many of them were written in response to those false teachers. Well, Peter, here he is dealing with this. He spends a whole second chapter on the issue of false teaching. Let's look at some of these quotes on page one of your handout. Peter is quick to remind us that the believer can and will conquer through conflict. Times may be harsh and corruption rampant, but those whose faith rests in the Lord will not only survive, but they will be victorious. You know, you think about why does God continue to allow us as Christians to face difficulties, challenges? You know, Adrian Rogers mentioned one time where he said, there's no real glory in a one-sided football match. Just imagine, for instance, you go on a football field when it's not Saturday, when it's not Sunday, when the games are not being played, and you bring your whole team out there and you line them up on the line of scrimmage, and then you just say, but there's nobody opposing you. And you just score 150 points over the course of a little miniature game that you timed on your own. You have no opponent. Well, there's no glory in that. You need an opponent. And Jesus allows us to have an opponent. Our opponent is not one another. It's not flesh and blood. It is spiritual forces at work. It is the devil. It is the demonic spiritual forces at work. Well, that opposition is seen from pressure on the outside, persecution from the outside. Maybe people don't even realize that they are being used by the enemy, but they are. Maybe perhaps the media, maybe perhaps the Hollywood culture, all of these individuals that continue to present all of these images and all of these ideas and changing the ideas of our Christian culture, maybe they don't even realize that they are being led and dominated by what 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes as the god of this world. But that's what's happening. The devil is inspiring people to be active in this world against what God wants in his world to be accomplished. Not only that, inside of a church, you have, even as 2 Timothy describes, doctrines of demons that are being taught and presented in the church. How? Why? Do you believe that Christians actually allow the devil to work in their life? Yes. And they may not even realize that they are doing it. They may not even realize that they are being used by the enemy, deceived by the enemy. And yet they are. Have you seen it in a local church? Have you seen it amongst a group of Christians, a body of Christians? I've seen it with two Christians where one is being used by the devil and it destroys a friendship, it destroys a relationship. I've seen it being used on a larger scale than that, where the devil puts his guns on one individual in particular, and next thing you know, it destroys the body. See, he's not so much in favor of destroying churches as he is in controlling churches. He wants to get in there among the church and to do his work inside of it. And so we always have to be on guard. What did 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, I believe, or verse 8, let me read it for you. It said, be sober, be vigilant in verse 8 of chapter 5, 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It says he's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. For the Christian, he has to have permission. We give him that permission, allowing things into our life. So 2 Peter is dealing with the trials and tribulations, the difficulties inside of the church. 1 Peter was dealing with pressures from the outside. Look at the next quote, if you will. The best defense is a strong offense. Peter illustrated that axiom by calling his readers to a life of maturity as the best safeguard against the inroads of apostasy. Apostasy is leaving the faith. Those individuals who, when the pressure gets hot, when the intensity grows, when the persecution intensifies, and all of a sudden it just gets too hot and people begin to fall away. Sometimes when ideologies come into the church, maybe heretical doctrine begins to be spread inside the church and you begin to be pulled away into a different strange doctrine, a strange area that is not the gospel. And that's what the intention of the devil is, that drawing away, that is what we would call the apostasy. People being deceived and cooling off. Well, the next quote here is, 2 Peter is a sobering reminder that the Christian faith always seems merely one generation from extinction. Knowing and guarding the truth are as important as seeking to live it. You know, every generation has to fight for the truth. When it's been faithfully handed to us, it's been faithfully handed down to us from generations before. And we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. And now it's our responsibility to pass it faithfully, accurately, into the hands of the next generation. You can't do anything about the generation to come. You can't fight their battles for them. You can't stand for the truth for them. But you can do everything within your power to stand for the truth when it counts for your generation and accurately and faithfully, consistently hand it to the next generation. John MacArthur, I listened to him one time and he mentioned how it was hard for him to handle this, but he said it's like second generation Christians, they battle this lukewarmness. First generation Christians, they are on fire for the Lord. They've seen the effects of sin. They've seen the effects of the devil. They've seen my bad choices, and this is what's happened. And then I give my life to Jesus Christ. He transforms it, and I am a new person. And now God is on my side, and God's doing a great thing in my life. And you can't claw it away from them. They are so excited about the things of God. They're so excited about living for the Lord and putting Him first in their life. And then they have children. And those children grow up in a Christian home. And those children never experience all of the devastation that sin has because they are protected from those things in a godly Christian home. And so they begin to cool off because they never saw it. And for him, for John MacArthur, he said, I don't know how to I don't know how to fix that. I don't know how to get the fire into them to help them realize that you've been protected from the effects of this. But I do know this, that every generation has to fight for the truth on their own. We are all the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems, one generation away from losing what we have fought so hard to have. That's true of many things in our world. Well, skip over the... I'll read it for you. Peter wrote his first epistle to encourage his readers to respond properly to external opposition, opposition from the outside. His second letter focuses on internal opposition caused by false teachers whose destructive heresies can seduce believers into error and immorality. While 1 Peter speaks of the new birth through the living word, 2 Peter stresses the need for growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The best antidote for error is a mature understanding of the truth. You can't go around and explain every error to a person. You cannot go around and explain every single error or heresy that is out there or false doctrine that is out there. But what you can do is you can continue to faithfully give them the truth, answer questions along the way, but faithfully, consistently give them the truth so that when some sort of false doctrine comes up, they begin to question it. They say, now that doesn't seem right. We have a lot on Christian television. Some of it is good. But then there's a lot of it that is just fluff. It just is. It can't build a life. It can't anchor your faith. Well, what do you do when you are trying to counsel somebody? Build your faith on the Word of God. And then enjoy those preachers on the TV or radio that are faithfully building onto the Word of God, not onto their own personality and things that they have going on. Okay, so 2 Peter is a farewell speech sent as a letter urging Christian growth and perseverance in light of some false teachers who both deny the second coming of Christ and live boldly in sin. And that's what you find so often. You find dangerous doctrine, and it leads to dirty living. A doctrine that is healthy will lead to holy living as a Christian. You have doctrine that continues to slide into error. You will have a slide into immorality and sin. Look on the back of your handout if you will. I just wanted to share with you Peter, the life of Peter, and then we'll get into the book itself. But we call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he constantly had his foot in his mouth, right? You can read some of this, but it says that, you know, he became the recognized leader among Jesus' disciples, one of the inner group of three. He was the first great voice of the gospel during and after Pentecost, and he probably knew Mark and gave him information for the gospel of Mark. We've talked about that. But what were some of his weaknesses? Often he spoke without thinking. He was brash. He was impulsive. During Jesus' trial, he denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. Later, he found it hard to treat Gentile Christians as equals. What could we learn from his life? Enthusiasm has to be backed up by faith and understanding, or it fails. God's faithfulness can compensate for our greatest unfaithfulness. And it is better to be a follower who fails than one who fails to follow. You know, sometimes we look at the life of Peter, and if you read the gospel accounts and just read the interactions that Jesus had with Peter, how many times he had to speak directly to Peter. At one time, Peter grabbed Jesus and said, "No, you're not going to do this." And Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. Multiple times, Peter is speaking on behalf of the group because he's the only one who had the guts to ask the questions. And Jesus had a direct conversation with him. And sometimes we get on to old Peter and we say, you know, he should have been less impulsive. But when you think about it, out of all of the disciples, When Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not give this to you, only the Holy Spirit." That's who gave you, through divine revelation, that I am the Messiah. Sometimes we get onto Peter. Jesus is on the disciples are on the boat. The storm is going on. All of a sudden they see Jesus. It's in the middle of the night, and they see this appearance, and they think it's a ghost. They're scared, and Jesus says, "It's me." And Peter, his immediate reaction is, "If it's you, Lord, bid me to come to you." If it's really you, Jesus, and you're walking on the water, then you can cause me to walk on the water. Think about the brashness, but think about the faith. He gets out. He says, "Come on, Peter." And Peter gets out of the boat, and he begins to walk on the water. We get on to him. See, he was slipping, and he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus saved Peter and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But yet, at the same time, have you ever walked on water? Have you ever tried? I've tried. You can't do it. Unless the Lord calls you, unless the Lord tells you to come. But so what I'm saying is, sometimes we get on to Peter. I think that Peter reflects many of us, that we have these good points, we feel strong at times, and then we crumble at times. We're the one who says, "You can't wash my feet, Jesus. I'll wash your feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." He says, "Then wash my whole body." I mean, he's so extreme, right? Wash my whole body. There's somebody here who's going to deny me. "Well, I'll never deny you. I will never." And you believe him, and he believes himself. He really believes in his heart. He would never deny his Lord. And yet, hours later, he's denied him three times. Even could not stand up to a little girl who said, I know that you're one of his disciples because of your accent. I know that you're one of his." And he curses and says, "I never knew him. I don't know him." And it just reminds me of us sometimes, that we can be impulsive. We can have strong moments. We can have weak moments. Almost immediately after he's denied the Lord, he runs away in remorse. He's absolutely grieving over the fact that he did this thing that he believed he would never do. "I would never do this." Isn't that like us? So what happened from the time that he is denying the Lord to the time in Acts chapter 2 where he stands up and preaches one of the great sermons that is recorded in Scripture on the day of Pentecost, leads 5,000 people to Christ? What is this? 3,000 people to Christ. What happened? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost. So you see this little article down here below that where it says contrast before and after Pentecost. So you can look these up later, but once he was a coward, but now because of Pentecost, he's courageous. Once he was impulsive, but now he is humble. Pause just for a second. In chapter 5, he says in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with" what? Humility. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Does this sound like the same man? It's an incredible thing. The power of the Holy Spirit and the power of our spiritual growth as we allow the Lord to work in our lives, this brute of a man becomes one of the most humble men. This man who's impulsive now is the leader of the church. He's once ignorant, but now he is enlightened. Once deeply inquisitive, and now he is submissive. Once boastful of self, and now he's boastful of Christ. Once timid and afraid, and now he's fearless. Let me read this. This is an incredible account. History tells us that before Peter was crucified, he had to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. It's said that as he watched her being led to her death, Peter called to his wife by name and said, "Remember the Lord." When it was his turn, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. And so he was nailed to a cross, head downward. And you can read that in our church history. All I'm saying is, look at what God can do through a life as they are submitted to the Holy Spirit. Walking and talking and living and just allowing the Lord to work some of those things out of us. God wants Peter to be Peter. But he wants Peter to be Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. God, there's a reason why God chose Peter to be that first leader, the first spokesman. There's a reason why for 3.5 years it was Peter, James, and John. And if you really boiled it down, it was Peter. There's a reason God wanted to do something with Peter. He had a special plan for Peter. It's amazing. He's asking, this is when Jesus is asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he's trying to restore Peter is what he's doing. Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And he says, "Well, feed my sheep." You know that whole account. And then he says, then Jesus predicts that there's going to come a time where he's going to need someone to lead him by the hand because he won't be able to decide. He won't be able to rule where he's going. He's going to be bound is what it is. And Peter's immediate response, after he's been forgiven, after he's being restored, is he points to John and he says, "Well, what about John? What's going to happen to John?" He's still Mr. Impulsive. And God used him as he is, as he was, to be the man that he wanted him to be. I just find it incredibly amazing when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter and you see the humility, you see the depth, you see the strength. Okay, so let me tell you another story. Mount of Transfiguration, right? Maybe you don't know what this was, but Jesus allowed the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to follow him up into the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus, it's almost like he allowed those three to see a little bit of his glorified self, a little bit of his deity. And there's Elijah and there's Moses that is there with him. Peter, in that holy moment, it's Peter that's the one who speaks up. "Lord, it's good that we're here. We should build a monument for you and for Elijah and for Moses. That's what we should do." And it took God speaking from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." As if to say, it's only Jesus. Jesus isn't on par with those other two. It's only Jesus. What would you do in that moment? Would you be like James and John? You're like, "Shut up, Peter. Shut up." you're always getting us in trouble. Just stop, And yet, this is what I want you to see. We just talked about how he is telling you how the Holy Spirit led and inspired the Word of God. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says this, let's look at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's trying to contrast him with the false teachers that continue to spew their doctrines. And he's trying to say, we didn't come to you with those cunning fables, but we came to you describing what we saw. We saw the glorified Christ. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's describing that Mount of Transfiguration, that moment. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning rises in your own hearts. And then he goes on to describe the inspiration of the Word of God. You know what he says? The King James says, we have now a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what I think he's telling us there? He's saying, I saw the glorified Christ. I saw him in his majesty. He doesn't mention that he said anything in that moment. He doesn't bring that up. But he says, I saw it. I was there. And then he says this, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. And what is that? That is the word of God that we hold right now. Because the holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that say to you and to me? Peter is trying to describe for us that the Word of God is more important and is more valid than any experience that you or I could ever have. Wow. Who could compare their experience with what Peter just described? Could you? I couldn't. I've never had an experience like that. I've had emotional experiences, but I've never had that kind of an experience. And yet, how many people do you know of, Christians, believers, who will build their life on an experience? They will build their life on a feeling, on an emotion, on something that they saw. Well, I know the dream I had. And all of these other things, instead of building their life or building their faith on the Word of God. And Peter is trying to say, this is how you build a life. You build your faith not on experiences. The Word of God confirms that. I want to show one other thing before we move further into our handout. Can you turn over to chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Says this, he says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He is trying to describe, Paul has written some letters to you. And he says this. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, you're never going to forget where this is located. It's 2 Peter 3:16. Right? Everybody knows 3:16, right? John 3:16. You just look up the 3:16 in Scripture and it'll bless you. But 2 Peter 3:16, Peter is basically saying all that Paul has written is on the same level as Scripture. That's what he's saying. And he says sometimes it's hard to understand. And sometimes people misconstrue his words. You know, as a mentoree or disciple of Dr. Bill Bennett, I found that to be true. Sometimes I would see another person who's listened to Dr. Bill and followed his teachings, and then he would begin to espouse something that Dr. Bill never said. He'd begin to quote him and say, well, Dr. Bill says this, and I would say, he doesn't say that. He doesn't teach that. And they would twist his words. He would twist them to suit what he wanted to say. Yeah, there's times that Dr. Bill could be a little confusing and some difficult things that he would share. But some people will twist those words. You know, I've been a preacher long enough to know that people can twist my words. People can think that they hear certain things, or sometimes they'll hear what they want to hear instead of the balance that is brought. Well, Peter is saying, you know, you've read Paul's letters. Some of those things are hard to understand, and some people are twisting those words. That's where some of this doctrine is coming in, as people are twisting his words as they do the rest of the Scripture. He is saying there's Scripture, and then there is Paul's letters that's just as valid as Scripture. That shows you and I that even in that day and time, 64, 65 AD, Paul's letters were being looked upon as Scripture. It should give you confidence in the Bible that you hold as the Word of God. I just wanted to share that with you. Let's look over here on page one of your handout real quick. We just got a few things I want to share with you. I'm just going to share with you the number three. 2 Peter contains one of the two main statements on the inspiration of Scripture. We just read that. Number five, Peter is the only New Testament writer to refer to the inspired writings of another New Testament writer, Paul. I just read that to you. And in number nine, in this second epistle, Peter makes reference to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. I just shared that with you as well. Okay, look on page two. Life lessons. Number one, you are commanded to grow in your knowledge of God. It is not something that we can coast. Sometimes we think we give our life to Jesus and that's all there is to it. At least I'm going to heaven when I die. Praise the Lord. But we are commanded to grow. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 5, if you will, of 2 Peter. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, that's hard work, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing stair steps to spiritual growth. He's describing little by little, bit by bit, building one thing after another into your life. The Christian life is not one where we can coast. We have to constantly allow God's Word and God's Holy Spirit to allow us to grow and walk the way He wants us to walk. Look at number two on life lessons. Your growth combats spiritual laziness and deception by the enemy. You show me somebody who is being seduced. You show me somebody who is being led astray by an errant doctrine. I'll show you somebody who's not really building their faith on the Word of God. They haven't opened their Bible. They haven't studied Scripture. They haven't been to Sunday school really studying. They may come, but they're not really into God's Word. And then they hear something on TV. They hear a friend espouse something. And they buy it. Hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because they've been spiritually lazy. We don't have that luxury. Because if we are to faithfully uphold the truth that was handed down to us, and if we are to faithfully and accurately and consistently hand it to the next generation, we cannot be lazy. We have to take this as serious as the Lord wants us to. Number three, do not fail to heed the warnings of Scripture. Number four, each day that the Lord delays His return is to be a day devoted to holy living and diligent service. Number five, we already shared this. Put more stock in the Word of God than in any other experience. Visions, dreams, voices. Listen, I believe that God can give you a dream. God's given me dreams. But put more stock in the Word of God than on anything outside of it. You hear some kind of a voice that tells you something that is not found in God's Word, you go with God's Word. I would rather have clarity in Scripture and mystery in experience, then clarity in experience and mystery in Scripture. Now, I'm just being honest. There are times that somebody will describe something that they've had happen to them, something that is a strange thing in our world, a phenomenon. And I'm telling you, I have to set some of those things on the shelf. I don't deny them, but neither do I say that must be true. I just put them on the shelf. Why? Because I'd rather have mystery in experience. I'm not really sure about all those things that people say has happened or has not happened. I've had people stand up and deny, well, no one's gone to heaven before. No one's seen heaven before. Well, I haven't seen heaven before. But, I mean, there's a mystery there. I'm not really sure. I mean, I see it in Paul's account that Paul has been to the heaven and he came back and he said, I could not really describe what I saw. There are times when people say that they've seen Jesus. There are times when I've told you about dreams and visions that are just mind-blowing. And you say, what do you do with those things? I'm just saying, sometimes there's a mystery there. If it does not confirm Scripture, then I'm going to go with Scripture. So I will anchor my life in what God told us to anchor our life in, His Word. Even if that means that there's a mystery. So sometimes you say, how do you pray, Pastor? I pray bold prayers. Because I don't read in Scripture where we're supposed to couch our prayers. I don't read in Scripture where we're supposed to kind of cautiously ask God to do something. He says, ask in faith. Trust Him. Ask those things and you'll find and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Things that are bold. And yet I also know that there are times when God does not answer the way I want Him to. Is there a mystery to it? There's a mystery to it. But it doesn't change the fact that I'm going to ask bold prayers because the Word of God tells me to. Let's keep going. I want to show a passage of Scripture with you in 1 Peter. Two last passages and then we'll go home, okay? The first one is in chapter 2. He's dealing with false teachers and he's dealing with the destruction of the world. And he also talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 6. He says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. This is a clear statement in the Scriptures that references what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. You had homosexual activities going rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah to where God absolutely destroyed them. That's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the next verse. Look at it. And delivered righteous Lot. Did you know if we didn't have this verse right here, we wouldn't really know if Lot was righteous or if he wasn't. This one verse tells us that Lot was a righteous man. That he was a strong, faithful person in the midst of that culture. Now, he made some bad choices, but yet at the same time, he was a righteous man. This verse tells us that. Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. What does that tell you and me? He's living in the midst of a perverse society. And it says his soul is tormented. He is so pierced by what he hears and what he sees. My question is that what we go through as believers in our culture? It was Billy Graham's wife that said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of what we have done. The kind of culture that we have created in our world. And my question is, either allow this to encourage you, or allow it to be a check in your own heart. Is this your mindset, living in the world that we live in? You know, the second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's not talking about death and grieving. That's not. It's talking about mourning over sin. Mourning over the sin-plagued world that we live in. Mourning over our own sin. It says Lot was tormented constantly by the sin that was around him. Now, that's not the only thing we should do. That's not the only way that we should respond to the world that's around us. But my question is, do we grieve over the sin of our world? Or are we entertained by it? Does it really grab our heart? You know, sometimes you hear jokes, and the devil would love for us to laugh at those things that really are not funny. And what I mean is, you talk about a drunk, I stopped telling jokes about drunks when I was a teenager. Why? Because there's nothing funny about a drunk. They've destroyed their life. They're destroying their family. They're hurting themselves. It's a destructive life habit. It's not something to joke about. It's not funny. Well, in the same way, there are sinful activities that we continue to see on our television screen. My question is, are we grieved like righteous Lot? Or are we entertained by it? This, I can't help but say, this is where we ought to be in our core. Because you get to the place where, like Popeye, he says, I've had all I can stands. I can't stands no more. And really, if you read the book of Acts, you see Paul. He didn't intend to go preach the gospel, and yet he sees all of the idolatry around him, and he just has a Popeye moment, and he just says, I have got to preach. I have got to share God's message with these people. What was going on? It was grieving in his soul to see the people running after these fads and running after these lifestyles that will lead to destruction, lead them to just in a life of misery. I just wonder, where's our heart on something like this? Because we're living in that time. We're living there. Second thing I want you to see is in chapter 3. Last thing. In chapter 3, one of the false teachings that they continued to promote was that Jesus is not coming. He's not coming back. And Peter is addressing that. Look here in verse 3 of chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. See that? They're not saying the right thing, and they're not living the right way. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What do they mean? Since those original disciples died off, we still haven't seen his coming. He's not coming back. Everything is just as it always has been. You keep saying Jesus is coming back. If you knew Jesus was coming back tonight, how would you live? How would I live? If we knew he was coming back today. I never forget growing up. My mom would leave, and maybe I was 10 or 9 or 10, something like that. I had a brother, older brother, older sister. And I never forget, she would say, by the time I get back, this house better be straightened up. Did you ever get talked to like that? Maybe I'm the only one. Okay, but she said, if this house better be straightened up, I'm going to be back in 3 hours, and this house better be straightened up. We goofed off for 2.5 hours. I mean, we did whatever we wanted to do for 2.5 hours. And then all of a sudden, we look at one another and we say, do you know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? And then we would just go like crazy for the next 30 minutes trying to tidy up the mess that we just made and the mess that was there before that. Why? Because we knew she's coming back. She's coming back. What would it mean for you in your life if you knew Jesus is coming back? It should lead us to a life of holiness. It should lead us to a life of living for those things that he wants us to live for. Well, he says, scoffers are saying that Jesus is not coming back. And in verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And then in verse 6, by which the world that then existed persisted, being flooded with water. All of these things God promised. The judgment is coming through the flood, and it happened. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying this is what's going to happen. The judgment that is going to come is going to destroy the earth, is going to destroy the heaven. And then he says, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does that say to you and to me? We ought to be on our knees thanking God. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us one more day to share Jesus with someone else. We thank you that this is one more day that I can live for you, that I can be a light in this world. Thank you, Lord, that this is one more day. This is one more day that my lost brother or my lost sister or my lost cousin or whomever we've been praying for, that this is one more day that they have an opportunity to give their heart to you. Thank you, Lord, for delaying your coming. But don't allow that to lead you to a life where you are apathetic and slowing down and even getting to the place where you say, he's really not coming back, because he is coming. The only reason why he has delayed it is because he loves us. And he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to salvation? No. To repentance. That change of mind that leads to a change of action, where we're no longer living for ourselves, we're living for him. How do we live in these last days? 2 Peter tells us, stand strong on the Word of God. Put your hope in that which is eternal. The Word of God is eternal, and it is strong enough to build a life. Build your faith. Don't allow yourself to coast. Be prepared when the scoffers come. Be prepared and expect his coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example that we have in your word, the life of Peter. Lord, what you did in his life is so dramatic that we have hope that you could do that in our life. And maybe we too are impulsive. Maybe we too are brash. Maybe sometimes we step out foolishly, and yet you are so faithful to us. You've brought us so far. And Lord, there's still more that you want to do in our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that as we look around in our world, a world racked with sin and destruction, Father, I pray that our hearts would grieve. I pray, Lord, that it would grieve when we stumble into sin, when we allow those sinful habits to gain the mastery in our own life. Lord God, I just pray that it would grieve us. It would vex us. And Father, as we call out to you in repentance, and we thank you for another day to walk with you, to speak for you, and to perhaps lead one more person to a relationship with your Son Jesus. Father, we look forward to your coming. We know that you are coming. And yet, Lord, we do praise you that you are so long-suffering and that you are so caring and loving toward us, that you want as many to go with you on that day as possible. May we see our place in what you have in store in these last days. Working for you, but waiting and watching for your coming. Help us be strong, Lord. Help us continue to build a church that's grounded on your word. Lord God, I do pray that you would help us be able to hand off this faith to the next generation. May we be faithful. May we show by our life an example. This is how you contend for the faith. May we be found faithful when you come. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank y'all so much.